Good morning, dear saints, and blessed Advent. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, December 9th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Well, our topic for today is going to be John chapter 15. We're back in the saddle with John, and now we're going to hear Jesus as he reveals himself as the true vine. He invites his followers to remain connected to him for a life of purpose and fruitfulness. Like branches drawing life from the vine, believers thrive only when they abide in Christ. But then, of course, the Father will lovingly prune them to bear even more fruit. Jesus calls his disciples to a radical love for one another, and he warns them of the world's hatred. This powerful passage is going to draw us into the heart of discipleship, and we are going to learn a lot about how abiding in Christ, we can live a life of lasting impact and love and perseverance, but all of that is going to come just in a few minutes. First, I want to share with you my gratitude for the Lutheran Heritage Foundation and their gracious sponsorship of the program. Besides the fact that they have the wonderful foresight to help us keep Thy Strong Word on the air for your benefit and mine too, they do a lot of great work for the kingdom. You've heard me say it every show, but I just want to reiterate that the Lutheran Heritage Foundation does an amazing work in their translation and publication and distribution of Christian materials, Lutheran materials around the world. They actually can help you out by supplying you with materials that you want to share with those in your outreach ministry absolutely free of charge. You can learn more about all the great offerings that they have at LHFmissions, with an S on the end, .org. That's LHFmissions.org. And if you have any question or comment or any kind of a correction or complaint, concern or compliment, anything you want to say to me or my guest, you are invited to do that by emailing me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. I check that periodically as we are going through the show. And then if you send me a message and I can work it in, I do. Well, let's get right to our guest now, though. I'm welcoming back, for at least the second time since I've been here, the Reverend Jeremy Swim. He is the pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Good morning, Pastor Swim. Welcome back to the show.
Thank you, Pastor Boo. It's good to be with you today.
Well, thanks. Last time I had you on, I don't remember exactly. I think we were in Deuteronomy, and I remember that being a great episode, and so I'm looking forward to talking with you today about John chapter 15. But hey, before we even do that, how's life up in Michigan? What's the weather like? It's been unseasonably warm here in Minnesota. On Saturday, I think we were all the way up to the 40s or something like that. I think we might be back down into the 10s or 20s now. But how's life up there in Michigan?
Well, we are certainly warmer than Minnesota here, especially on the west side of the state. You've got the influence of Lake Michigan, one of our five great lakes. And so we tend to be a bit warmer than the rest of the state. Sadly for my four sons, we've lost all of our snow in the last few days because it's gotten about 45 to 50 degrees Fahrenheit here. So
that's
we're hoping
balmy.
For more. It is, but we're hoping for more seasonable weather, and that for us that would be in the 30s around here.
Well, actually, I did just look. We actually are pretty unseasonably warm still. We are at 32, and you know, growing up in North Carolina in the western part, 32 was cold, and is about as cold as it usually got. I mean, it did dip below that, but typically in the day you wouldn't see the kind of weather you see up in the Midwest and even up in Michigan. And then nowadays, you know, it's like, hey, as long as it's over zero, things are going pretty good. So I think that's the attitude we'll have as we go into the winter. I know that a lot of parts of Michigan get a ton of snow, and yeah, we'll see. Maybe we'll have a white Christmas this year in both our places. I don't know, depending on what you want, is whether that is a good thing or a bad thing. But anyway, I tell you what, let's get right to the topic. You'll start us off with a word of prayer, if you don't mind, and then we'll jump into John chapter 15.
Excellent. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, in this text today, you promise that you will abide with us and that we are to abide in your word and your love. And so we pray Abide with us this day at the end of our lives and at the end of the world. Abide with us with your grace and goodness, with your holy word and sacrament, with your strength and blessing. And abide with us and with all the faithful, now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen. Well, it has been a couple days since we wrapped up John chapter 14. And so let's take just a step back, maybe give the folks a little catching up to if they have something, that they don't quite remember from last time. So we have Judas, not Iscariot, saying to Jesus, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to the world and not to us? And this is when Jesus goes into that, well, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. But whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So Jesus really does focus on this reality that to love him and to receive his love in terms of being able to share it with others really means to abide with him. He was already kind of hinting at this abiding language already. You know, he certainly loves us outside of our obedience, but when we experience his great love for us, that only, and rightly so, produces love in us for other people. So this is what I hear Jesus saying. He's like, you know, keep my commandments, keep my words, focus on what I'm doing for you. Do you think that people really see that? Or I think a lot of folks treat Jesus in very much a unidirectional way. Like we have this great Lutheran understanding, and it's proper that, you know, it's all God's work that saves us and even God's work in our sanctification. But I don't want to do that to the neglect of the fact that we really are to strive to abide in Jesus.
Yes, and this matter of being in his word, right? Keeping the word or keeping the commandments, we're going to hear about that today. So on the one hand, the gift of faith is one that's given. On the other, which is really just using the gift that's given, we are to be actively in the word as the Holy Spirit works through that word for our sake. And then we live a life of faith and love towards our neighbor. But we can't do that of our own strength. We keep going back to Jesus for all of these good things.
Christ gives us this beautiful, wonderful gift. He has come to free us from our slavery to sin. And yet he doesn't free us so that we can just then go back into it, jump right back into the pit that he pulled us out of, submit ourselves once again to the chains of sin and slavery. So I'm sure there were a lot of people at the time who really had this focus on, well, obviously keeping the law is important. But as Jesus comes around and he says that he has fulfilled the law and that we're saved by faith in him, but I think we definitely are seeing a contrapuntal, this sort of counterpoint from Jesus that's saying, but hey, listen, you still need to abide in me. Like if I'm the one who's going to be both saving you, justifying you, and equipping you for good works and loving your neighbor, I'm not going to do that unless you are connected to me. And I think that's what we're going to see today. So let's go ahead and jump into our text assigned for this morning. I'm going to read through we don't have a ton of verses today, and we're actually going to be stopping right in the middle of his longer speech, but let's go through verse 17. We'll go through verse 17, almost all of it. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I fibbed a little. I said we'd keep going, but I think actually right there is a good place to stop. I know we're just getting started, but these first five verses we're introducing, or Jesus is rather, this concept of him being the true vine and the Father, the vine dresser. What What image is Jesus projecting into the minds of the people who are hearing this? What's he trying to tell us?
Well, it's a twofold image. One is agricultural. The other is drawing richly from the Old Testament. So first, agricultural, it's simply a fact that you have a vine and it has branches that will come off of it and bear fruit. We see that with all sorts of fruit crops here in Western Michigan, quite a few vineyards as well as orchards. And you can always see these farmers out trimming their trees or their vines in order to bear as much fruit as possible. And so that image certainly relates well to Jesus' hearers. They can see that, they understand it. But then you've also got this rich Old Testament image, which draws us into a depth of what Jesus is saying here. First, when Jesus says, "I am," there we've got the phrasing "ego eimi," which he's used elsewhere in the Gospel of John, and that "I am" is connected to God revealing his divine name to Moses in the book of Exodus, where he says, "I am who I am." So when Jesus is saying these things, he's making more than use of the predicate nominative, "I am a certain thing." He's actually saying, "I am Yahweh." And then he goes on to also say, "I am the vine," which means "I am Israel." And here, oh my goodness, you can see the two natures of Christ, right? He is both true God, he is Yahweh, and he is true man, a descendant of Abraham, a part of this line of Jacob or Israel. The first time that Israel is talked about in this way, well, maybe it's not the first time, but the most significant time is Isaiah 5.
Right.
And there in Isaiah 5, Isaiah in his prophecy notes that God planted a vineyard, his beloved planted a vineyard. And in that vineyard, he placed a vine. And the vineyard is Israel and the vine is Judah. And when he goes to collect the grapes, he only finds wild grapes instead of good grapes. Now, if you've seen wild grapes before, I get them growing all over in my backyard. They're tiny. They don't taste all that great. The squirrels love them. We don't. But if you go to a vineyard, there are good grapes that you can pluck and make into a good wine. And so there, the fruits of faith and repentance that God expects from his Israel aren't being found. In fact, they are worshiping false gods, and thus we have wild grapes instead of good grapes, and for that there's judgment. In addition to that image from Isaiah chapter 5, you hear this again in Psalm 80, a psalm of David, where he talks about the Lord bringing a vine out of Egypt, which is Israel. He plants it and it grows magnificently. But then again, because of Israel's unfaithfulness, their unbelief, the Lord breaks down the walls protecting it. It's rapid. You may also at this point be thinking about some of the imagery that Jesus then brings up in his parables. I think that's a little outside of the bounds of our discussion today, and that's all right. But listeners, I encourage you to go and read through the other gospels. And when you're hearing Jesus talking about a vineyard and it being let out to others and what's growing inside of it, think that vineyard imagery is Israel. And now here, Jesus is saying, "I am the true vine," which means I am the true Israel, the the real son of David, Judah, who's going to be faithful unto the end, and from me will come all sorts of good fruit.
I love, by the way, and you brought up Isaiah 5, one of my favorite passages, and partly because I guess I was first introduced to it when I was in seminary studying Isaiah, giving my newly acquired Hebrew skills a sufficient workout. And so this was one of the chapters we translated. But this wonderful, let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. And you described the rest of it too, this beautiful imagery of he looks for grapes, but behold, wild grapes. And that imagery of grapes also resonates with me because when I bought a house in Connecticut in my last parish, when I arrived, we had this wonderful grapevine. It was huge, and the previous owners had clearly put this in. And so we were excited when the grapes would come. And when they came, after waiting a whole season, they were just what you described. They were basically wild grapes. The owners had done no pruning. The owners had really done nothing to fertilize it or nurture it. Perhaps they had given up after years. Who knows what the reason was, but they were just tiny little awful grapes, good for nothing. And I think sometimes we think, well, I'm a Christian. I'm in the vine, aren't I? I look like a Christian. I look like a grape. I'm sure I'm good for something. And if we're not connected to Jesus in a real way, in a significant way, through faith, nurtured by the word and sacrament, connected to his church the best that we can be, connected with other Christians, these are the means by which God is going to nurture us. And then also, of course, prune us. So when it says pruning, I think of, again, as you indicated, you're pruning off the bad things so that there's more nutrients heading to the good grapes. We have a rose bush here at our house. We try to do that with the poor roses. We knock those off. So there's plenty of nutrients going to the beautiful roses. So that imagery can also be a little frightening when we think about discipline, when we think about Jesus separating the wheat from the chaff and throwing the chaff in the fire. Is this the same as wheat and chaff, or is this something different when he says he prunes us? He's not just cutting people out because they're sinners. That would make very little sense. So how is it the best way for us to understand this pruning?
You think there are two things to look at here. The first is the fact that there are branches that are taken away and other branches that are grafted in. And that's picking up on some of the language from Paul in the book of Romans, right? The Gentiles are branches that are grafted into the vine. But these branches that are cut off and taken away, and later Jesus says thrown into the fire, that would be these ones who don't believe in Jesus, who don't keep his word. And he's talked about that elsewhere in John's gospel, about how there's judgment and wrath for those who don't keep Jesus' word, who reject him, in fact, go on to say that he is not the Christ, who reject the work of the Holy Spirit. But you hear that a bit in John 3:36, as well as 9:41. So I think you've got that going here, but then he talks about the branches that do bear fruit, and that is the Christian. And then we get into the frightening part, he prunes, which is what you were talking about, Pastor Boo.
Right.
There's this beautiful piece of artwork that is at Our Savior Lutheran Church, done by Ed Riojas, and it stretches around the whole nave of the church. So a huge work that he did in his barn and then put into our congregation, put into the church about a year after he had started. And when you walk around it, it has the text of the Te Deum, an early sung Christian creed. And you get around to one part where there is a vine with branches coming off of it. And the vine is going up, the branches are coming out horizontally, and it's in the shape of a cross. And there is the vine dresser next to it, pruning the parts so that it can bear ample fruit. It looks like it's heavily laden with fruit. And it's a beautiful image and a point of comfort, because you can see this is not being done to hurt or harm, but instead to cause greater fruitfulness. Now let's get into what exactly that pruning happens to be. This matter of pruning is a matter of faith. Whenever we go through things that are difficult in life, God is using them for our good. I heard a fantastic sermon this past Sunday by my associate pastor, David Fleming, which brought that out. We are going through difficult things in this life, whether it be a cancer diagnosis, or perhaps it's the body aging, or separation within a family, or if you look at some of the political situations in the world and you say, oh, my Lord, what are you doing? Well, He is up to all sorts of things that we may not know, but we know from, again, Romans, He's using these things for our good, so that our lives would look like Jesus's life, a life of cross-bearing, so that our lives would be focused on the object of our faith, which is Jesus. For what can we cling to in this life? All sorts of things are passing away, but Jesus's word endures forever. It does not pass away. And so I think that's a really important idea for us to have solidly down, that when we go through difficult times in life, we're being pruned, but this is out of love. One final thing on this, and I'd love to hear some of your ideas on this too, Pastor Boo. This word for prune is, again, an agricultural term, but it can also mean cleanse. Not in the sense that, like, katharizo, or the first three, we're going to hear the word cleanse, but a slightly different idea there. But our lives are cleansed of unbelief. When we can only look to Jesus, who is the object of our faith, and we trust that He is good and will bring us through.
That, I think that's an incredibly good point, because when we think of pruning in terms of the English gloss here, we think of sharp shears coming in, cutting out. From our point of view, it might seem harmless. From the flower's point of view, or from the grapevine's point of view, it's pretty violent, isn't it?
Yep.
So if we look at that, and you're right, in terms of the text, this word is often used for things like when Jesus says you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, those sorts of ideas of cleansing, cleaning, to make clean, we understand them as prune here because of the context of the of what you would do to clean up a grapevine. So I think sometimes we think of discipline as something that's always negative. And while it often is experienced in a negative way, no one likes to be disciplined, just as no one likes to go through hard times in life. And yet, while I don't know that I would ever go so far as to say, oh yeah, God is sending you this cancer because He wants to teach you a lesson, I would absolutely have no problem standing on this idea that when, because of sin in this life, we face horrible things, including cancers and diseases and the loss of loved ones, it is not impossible for God to take those things and use them for your good, to discipline you, to bring you closer to Him, back into the vine. So yeah, I think that's such a good point. And I do want to add just a few more verses, and then we're going to go to break, but just a couple even, 6-8. Because then it says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, though, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So even in these subsequent verses here, and you've already brought up sort of throwing into the fire, that part is frightening, but it should only be for those who, well, kind of like those who are only interested in Jesus for either His miracles, or maybe they think, oh, He's just a good teacher, I could get something out of Him. I, I think these are the kinds of people that John would say, you know, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I mean, those who come to Jesus looking for salvation are usually a lot different than those who are coming to trip him up or to try to find ways to debunk him or even just not treat him with the fact that he is in fact God. People who think, oh, well, Jesus was just this great teacher. So I want to hear your comments on that a lot more. And of course, we'll keep on going through the rest of the chapter, but we're going to have to do that after these messages. So folks at home, don't go anywhere. Pastor and I will be right back.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today, it's the Reverend Jeremy Swim. He's the pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. All right, Pastor, let's just hop right back in. So right before the break, I was just mentioning, as I read through these last couple verses in this first chunk, so to speak, that we have this imagery of the branches withering, being gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. And you explain that those are folks who have hardened their hearts against Christ, who have rejected him. These things, unfortunately, will come to pass. Hell and is real. It's a separation from God's love. It's not where we want anybody to be. It's not where God wants anybody to be. But even those who are remaining in Christ, he still expects that there will be fruit. He says that glorifies my Father, that you will bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As someone who is new to Lutheranism, relatively speaking, I joined back in 2003. So that's, I'm not a lifelong Lutheraner. But at the same time, while I was freed in the same way that so many were during the Reformation by this revelation, this new revelation, certainly nothing new, but uncovering of a very old revelation that we are saved by grace through faith. It's Christ's work. And even our good works are God working through us. That's so freeing, having grown up in many church bodies that focus on you having to please God. With that said, I sometimes wonder if we proclaim so often in a culture where people aren't really trying to work their way into heaven anymore, we proclaim so often that, oh, you can't work your way into heaven, that we fail to notice that no one's really trying to work their way into heaven. And in fact, I think this message of bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples gets lost. Do you think I'm off base? What do you think? I mean, like, how can we wrestle with this idea that we are to do good works prepared in Christ beforehand, that we should walk in them? So isn't that what he's talking about here?
Right. So I think we can quickly go off in either direction, and we can do some violence to the text when we don't see that this is both a matter of salvation by faith, but then faith is busy and active in love. It might be helpful to keep in mind one of John's other uses of the word abide, and that is from 1 John chapter 3, verses 23 to 24. And it reads in this way, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So keeping in mind then, God is working faith within us by his word. And then that faith is going to be loving the neighbor, serving the neighbor, sacrificing for the sake of the neighbor, especially in the case of husband and wife and parent and child. And so this faith is going to be busy and active then in love. And we must have both. Yeah. So I think you have a fair critique there, Pastor Boo, that sometimes we emphasize faith to the loss of what faith does. So salvation by faith to the loss of what faith is busy and active doing in the world.
Right. And certainly, I think a proper distinction between law and gospel, thank you, Walter, is very important too in our proclamation. We don't ever want the law to predominate, but we also want the law to be present. And I see kind of new waves of antinomianism and other things where people are, you know, that they want to show this radical love of Christ, and that's so wonderful. But I do think we also need instruction and direction. And so, yeah, I think it's just important, as you said, to have both. And I don't think that either one is really pitted over and against the other, because as you so rightly pointed out, this isn't like I grew up, you know, here's 10 ways that you can make God smile today. It really is very much, this is what God has done for you. And if you're looking for ways to respond to that, you know, here's what John the Baptist says, for instance, you know, don't be content with what you have. Don't take advantage of other people, protect people, you know, summed up, serve your neighbor. So yeah, I see that in this passage, he's urging people to this reality that being in him, coming to him, as many had been doing up to this point for sure, isn't just like a new fad, but this is a call to a complete transformation. Let's add some more verses, starting with verse 9. Jesus continues, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you will love one another." All right, so a couple of things that stand out, by the way, and we can get to this hopefully eventually, but back in verse 7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you." And then right here at the end, he says, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, that he may give it to you." So at some point, I definitely want to address this concept of when we petition Jesus, he assures us that it will be done for us. It's later on, it says, may be done for us. I think we should definitely unpack what that means. But then also, I see here standing out this command to love each other with a self-abnegating, a self-sacrificing love, right? Love as I have loved you. And thirdly, I see this whole concept of you did not choose me, but I chose you, which also resonates with me having previously come out of a decision theology, Arminian kind of tradition. So lots to unpack here. I hand it over to you. Choose whatever you want, and let's look at it.
Thank you, Pastor Boo. I think there's so much comfort in this section of John's gospel, right? When you hear about Jesus saying, "My joy is going to be in you, your joy will be full." We also have that kind of in this broader context that you will have suffering and sorrow, but your sorrow will be turned to joy, your mourning to joy. In order to understand the fullness of this love, we must abide in Jesus' word and abide in him. This is how we know the fullness of joy, to be within the love of Christ. And where is the love of Christ shown most distinctly? Where is the Son glorified? It is upon the cross, and Jesus is self-giving for us. And so going back to that verse 7, before we get to the matter on prayer, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, there the word for words is what Jesus has spoken, his utterance. So it's broader than this idea of the Ten Commandments, live your life in accordance with God's law. In fact, holding all that Jesus says dear. In this way, I look at it like these letters my wife and I wrote to each other when we were dating in college, and she was at home for the summer and I was on campus working. And we wrote little letters to each other frequently. It might have been every day at some point, but I was going back through some of my memories in this tiny shoebox size thing in my basement and was pulling things out. And I had my sons there with me, and I said, oh, look, here are all these letters that your mom wrote to me back when we were dating. You keep these things, you hold on to them, you reread them. They are telling you of this love of the other for you. In this case, though, we're dealing with the entirety of the scripture. Jesus' utterances, what he has spoken for us. And as we read this, we're abiding in him. It's a spiritual matter. The Holy Spirit's doing his good work for our sake. In this, you can also look to some of our dogmatic writings and hear about this mystical union where we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, really the Trinity in us, which is something that follows justification. In fact, justification affects this mysterious indwelling in us. And it changes us, Pastor Boo. It changes us so that our desires and our will is in accordance with Jesus' will and the desires of the triune God. And here, what is very clear is that this would be the love of God is made known. So one of the prayers that we should have, in addition to Jesus abiding with now and at the end of our life and in the time which is yet to come, is that all would come to a knowledge of this salvation, this great love that Jesus has to lay down his life, not only for his friends, as the text says here, but also for those who are his enemies, where Jesus dies for all. So going back to that matter of prayer, then our will, our desire, yeah, we know we've got all sorts of sinful desires within us. But what Jesus is saying here is that those who are abiding in my word, you're going to pray for those things that I desire and you would desire. And these things will be done for you. For example, forgive us our trespasses. And we can add a hearty amen to this, knowing that God forgives us our trespasses and has done so through Jesus' death on the cross. He delivers us from evil as he does so on the cross and finally brings us into heaven. So there's this caveat there, Pastor Boo. We can certainly pray for anything, but these prayers are going to be formed by Jesus and his word. And so perhaps we pray for something from the flesh sometimes. Will God grant that for us? Like giving me a brand new car simply because I really like my neighbor's Corvette. Sweet. But my guess is he says, no, that's not good for you, Swim. You need a good old Honda Fit, which keeps running and doesn't use so much gas and isn't dangerous to you. What are your thoughts on verse 7, by the way?
Well, so let's look at it then, right? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. As you have so keenly pointed out, there is a caveat, there is a clause there. And this isn't Jesus, I think, punting, and I don't think it's him throwing in some sort of, well, I better not say this completely explicitly because then they might ask for anything. No, I think the greater thought here is that when we abide in Christ and when his words abide in us, then the things that we will wish to ask for will be according to his word. So as you pointed out, though, there are plenty of times where we might not wish according to God's word. We might not ask. We might not petition him for the things that are good for us. But when we do, out of his, in concert with his will, abiding in him, then yeah, we're going to ask for the things that we need. So I think this is a lot more about the practice of recognizing that the things that are good for us, all good things come from heaven above. And so we can ask, it will be done because we're asking rightly. And we see that in other places in the scriptures too, this whole idea of there is a wrong way and a wrong thing for which to seek from God. So that's how I see it. You know, and then even at the very end, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Again, what does it mean to ask something of God in the name of Jesus? You know, it's not so much that you just end every prayer with, in Jesus' name I pray, amen. It signs it off, and that gets it to God or the Father. In addition to the fact that Jesus is our intermediary, so when we pray, we must pray through him to the Father. But also that when we pray in his name, it is to pray in a way that he would want us to pray. So praying for 100 Corvettes, one a day for the next 100 days, that would be not praying in the name of Jesus, because that's not what someone who abides in Jesus would reasonably expect from God. So, I mean, we agree. I just basically restated what you said. But yeah, that's how I see it.
Yeah. Well, I agree with you. Yeah, absolutely. It makes me think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying for the cup to be taken away. And then he adds to that, not my will, but thine be done, Father. So our wills are always then being conformed to what our Father would have for us. Yeah.
Now, I want to hit 15 real quick, because then we still have some more verses after this.
We do.
Yeah, so no longer do I call you servants, but the servant doesn't know. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. And then you did not choose me, but I chose you. So we see this shift in relationship between Jesus and his disciples. They've really seen themselves as disciples, people being disciplined by the teacher, but even servants, right? But he says, no, I'm not going to call you that anymore, because I've revealed all these things to you. But then the thing he reveals to them right now, which might be, maybe it's not a surprise to them, but it might be a surprise to a lot of people today, you did not choose me. So yeah. I've always said, kind of salaciously, just to get conversations going, Christianity is not a volunteer religion, right? He doesn't take volunteers. He calls us through the word. But in the terms of our experience, and especially if you grow up in a church body whereby you say, well, I have to give my heart to Jesus to be saved, you know, then how do we reconcile that? Well, we cannot call upon God unless that he calls us. The scriptures also teach us that, but I admit that's hard to get in our brains. It sure feels like we're choosing Jesus. So what does Jesus mean here? Am I missing the point, or might be a better way for us to explain that to folks?
Well, it's helpful to remember verse 5, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So the starting point is Jesus, not me, but him. He's the one who then has chosen me, chosen you. And certainly there's a response by faith to that, right? Because we're called by the Holy Spirit, enlightened with his gift, sanctified and kept in this faith. But then we respond to that. we abide in the word. We go to receive the gift, or we could choose not to, which is sad and then begins to cut us off from him. But it's the first actor, right? Is it God who acted upon me, or is it I who acted and chose God? Well, Jesus makes it really clear. I did it. You didn't choose me. I chose you. That's not only the calling of the disciples, right? Because we know quite clearly that Jesus calls the disciples and they come and follow him. He appoints them to be fishers of men. But we also know from the rest of the scriptures that it's God who calls us into faith, who calls us to salvation, who calls us to himself, who turns us from our sinful ways towards him, who forgives sins, who purifies, who cleanses, who gives life and salvation. So it's the matter of who acted first, and it's God who did it.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, he does give us life and salvation. He makes us subjects to his kingdom, citizens of heaven, however you want to describe it, but we still live in the world. And while I'm very resistant to the concept of dual citizenship, that we somehow have a citizenship here and a citizenship in heaven, I don't see it that way. I think it's not the best paradigm. We still, of course, as sojourners in this life, have to respect the authorities of this world through whom God works, and of course, other things. And yet, we have a hard time in the world. And maybe Christians in the United States have a harder time understanding this because we have been traditionally fairly favored by society in American society. Nowadays, though, we're seeing this more and more. And of course, what I'm talking about is what Jesus says next. Verse 18, and I'll read through the rest of, well, I'll read through 16:4. That kind of ends the whole thought here. Jesus continues, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. And whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, then they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Now, Jesus is going to continue with the second half of this verse, and he's going to keep on going. But this is where we're going to end today. So he's speaking, obviously, in the immediate context of these Jews who are conspiring against Jesus. They should be the ones welcoming him, but they hate him. But he even notes that a lot of this is to fulfill prophecy, but it's going to extend to the disciples. And then, of course, 2,000 years later, we're experiencing it. And then between then and now, Christians and their persecution has ebbed and flowed throughout time, sometimes really, really bad. Sometimes they're in positions of authority. So, yeah, this whole idea of if they hate you, it's only because they hate me. Tell me about it. I mean, how... I wonder what first the disciples who are listening to this are really thinking, you know, because by faith you see, hey, listen, I'm ready to follow you even to death, Jesus, thinking of Peter. And then others are, well, this is, he said that I have to eat his body and blood. This is too much for me. I'm out. So you have all of these varying loyalties to Christ. It seems like he's telling us there is no room for having dual loyalties. We have to be with Jesus, abide in him, and that's it. What do you think?
Well, you've got a couple of things there. One, our citizenship is in heaven, and our desires of the flesh. Peter warns about this in 1 Peter. It was part of my devotional reading this morning. We've got to put to death these desires of the flesh, which flow forth from a citizenship on the earth. So I think you've got a valid point there. Second, you're right, the disciples don't really understand the depth of what Jesus is saying here. But that's helpful for us too. When you make your vows at confirmation, you don't really know the depth of the vow that you're making when you're 14 or 13 or 12, whatever the age is, or maybe when you were older, you were baptized, confirmed as an adult. You don't know the depth of what the vow you're making when you say, I will suffer all, even death, rather than fall away from the faith. And so the disciples here don't understand the depth of the hatred towards Jesus. They may have seen bits and pieces of it, but not Jesus being captured and then taken from the Garden of Gethsemane to be tried. That's coming. Jesus is preparing them for it. And of course, they're unprepared relatively, and they run away other than Peter and John, the beloved disciple, who trail along behind and go and see how things unfold. But go forward about 50 days after this, and on the day of Pentecost, Peter and the other disciples are bold, strengthened by the Holy Spirit, who bears witness about Jesus, who is also the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Encourager, who then strengthens them, especially Peter in that case, to preach the word in its truth and purity, and then go on to the temple to suffer abuse, right? They're beaten for Christ's sake, and they count that as a blessing, basically, that they're worthy of suffering for Jesus' name. So while initially they don't know the fullness of it, nor, I would contend, do we understand the fullness of our confirmation vows, later on they begin to see what that looks like and how that then drives them back to abide in Jesus. For the world hates you and wants to kill you, but Jesus has been killed for you and even now abides forever at the right hand of God the Father. So I think I've covered two out of the three things you were talking about, right? And there was a
I would be a terrible lawyer because I have a bad habit of asking like multi-part compounded questions. So yeah, I appreciate the effort there. Yeah, and what I'm really taking away too, though, from your discussion is this imagery of, you know, when we abide in Jesus, though, we also can't like also be partially grafted into the world. You know, we can't just sort of say, well, I want to be grafted into Jesus. I want to be part of the vine. But, you know, can I also kind of have like just one little like leaf that just stays in the world? And that way I can still be kind of respected by the world. And I think Jesus, not directly here, but in this conversation about, hey, you're going to be tossed out of these synagogues. You're going to be persecuted in some pretty severe ways. I mean, this is more than, say, you know, political differences that rub up against our religious sensibilities. You know, people are going to be murdering you just because of your connection with Jesus. And so he warns them, but it's also very fascinating to me when you compare it to confirmation. Do we really recognize, either in confirmation or when you join a church, that that vow that you're making to suffer all, including death, rather than fall away from this church, this true faith? I think if we did, we would see either people not taking those vows because they're not ready, or we would see fewer people trying to be grafted back into the church after being so carefully pruned their whole childhood. So, yeah, I think those are lots of things that really drive the point home. And unfortunately, that's where we're going to have to leave it. So I don't remember what the third part of my question is, but we'll just have to leave it there for now. But I'm so grateful that you came on the show again and took us through John chapter 15 all the way through 16:4, we'll pick back up with the top of 16 and kind of transition into the rest of 16 when we get back together tomorrow with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. But for now, I'd like to thank the Reverend Jeremy Swim. He's the pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Thanks so much, brother, for being on this show. And God's peace to you this Advent season. Stay busy and stay safe.
Thank you, Pastor Boo. God bless and keep you and your congregation.
Thank you, brother. As I said, tomorrow, the Reverend Dr. Brian Ketchelmeyer will be back on the show to take us through the rest of 16, wherein Jesus prepares his disciples again for the trials ahead. And he promises that sorrow, it will transform into joy. The Spirit will be there to guide them into all truth. He doesn't sugarcoat it. There are coming struggles. There is coming suffering. There is the world, which will absolutely be attacking them at every turn. But he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. So until then, friends, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray together, Father, keep us in thy strong word.